Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, From Faith Triumphant to Faith Tested, and is based on Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
The Lord God has brought his people safely through the Red Sea. He has destroyed both his and our enemies. He is the God of our salvation. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea, and we sing. We praise him. We honor him because there is no one like the Lord. And so we turn to the book of Exodus. We return today as now God leads his people into the wilderness. He has rescued them from the house of slavery, but now they go into the wilderness, marching to Mount Sinai, marching to the promised land. Hear then God's holy word, Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, but found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, will the song continue? Will the singing keep on going? That's the question which indeed confronts us as we now move from the crossing of the Red Sea to God leading his people unto the promised land through a pilgrimage, through the wilderness. Will the song continue? God has saved his people out of Egypt. Rescue and salvation has been accomplished as Israel has 100% trusted in the Lord. Oh, it is not by their trust in the Lord that rescue has come, but it is rather by them standing still and watching what the Lord has done for them. They have been taught that there is indeed a need to depend 100% on the Lord God Almighty for salvation. And so now we enter into a new stage in chapter 15 and verse 22, from out of Egypt to marching to the promised land. The singing, the God who triumphs, he is the one in whom we rejoice. But the question is, can the song continue as now we are introduced to the God not only who triumphs, but the God who tests, the God who tests the faith of his people. And so as we look at these verses today, the Lord is the one who leads his people to continue to put their trust in him. The Lord would lead you to continue to put your trust in him as you follow him. How is it that this passage unfolds? How do we see the Lord leading his people to continue to put our trust in him and in him alone? Well, we see this in four ways. First of all, there's a crisis. Secondly, there's a complaint. Thirdly, there's a cry. And fourthly, there is a crash course. And we want to look at each of these in turn. First of all, a crisis. A crisis attends the people of God. We read of it in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Here is the crisis which confronts the people of God as the Lord himself is leading them. And do not forget that fact. God's people are not wandering around aimlessly in the desert. No, that is not true at all. It is the Lord who is leading his people by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. A miraculous manifestation of God, a theophany, God indeed leading his people by his glory in the wilderness. And there's a 3-day journey from the Red Sea into the depths of the wilderness. Now, at the Red Sea, there was plenty of water. Plenty of water there at the Red Sea. But now they are 3 days away from the Red Sea. And God has led them to what? He has led them to the point of desperation. Don't miss that. God himself has led his people to the point of desperation. You can go several weeks without eating food, but how long can you survive without drinking water? Just over 3 days. That's as long as you will stay alive. And the people are then confronted with desperation. They have a need, and that need must be met or they will die. But as I said, they're not wandering around aimlessly looking for water. God has led them exactly to the place where he has desired. God is leading them here now. And what's interesting is that on the horizon, what appears to be an oasis comes into view. We read of it in verse 23. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Now, they would not have known they were bitter when they saw the oasis on the horizon. They would have seen the reflection of the sun on the water, and they would have said, at last we have been brought to the place where our thirst can be quenched. Yes, yes. And imagine the disappointment when they arrive at the waters of Marah, and the first, the second, the third taste the water, and it is bitter. It is not water which quenches the thirst. It is water which increases the thirst. And here is the crisis then. The water is bitter. It is only that which can increase the thirst. And the people are now, they're beset with the thought this was but a mirage. There is no solution here to our terrible, terrible need. We are in crisis mode. Now, we could pause right here and we could think for a moment about how God saves his people out of the house of bondage, out of the house of sin and slavery to Satan by a much greater than Moses, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Once and for all, salvation is wrought. We are brought into a right relationship with God, restored to a right standing before God through the gift of justification by faith alone on account of Christ alone. And then God leads us. He leads us in paths which he has appointed for us. He leads us in the wilderness on a pilgrimage even to the promised land. All of these Old Testament types and figures, which are real history, were but types and figures pointing forward to the greater salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ. And so God leads, not with a visible representation of his glory in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, but by his Spirit indwelling us as the Spirit works through his word. And the Lord leads. He doesn't have us wander aimlessly. He leads, but there are many here today who have been led to places where they didn't necessarily think it makes sense. There are many of you, maybe not this past week, but as you think back over the weeks and months and years of your life, where You were led to certain places where it seems inconsistent with God preserving you and purifying you and persevering you. In fact, there are many crises which we face in the Christian life after coming to faith in the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even as we recognize 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God brought his people Israel through the Red Sea, and they were an example to us who are on pilgrimage following Christ by his Spirit through his word unto not just a strip of real estate in the Middle East, but to the new heavens and the new earth, which that strip of real estate was always pointing to. Well, what do we do when we face a crisis? It is a temptation to think that God has led us to the wrong place. We face disappointment. We face death and loss. We face the loss of a good name through the slander of another. We face the loss of fortune. We go and we are ones who struggle to keep on going. And this is the crisis which indeed God's people face as they are saved, rescued out of the house of bondage and now are being led in the wilderness. And this leads to, not surprisingly, what? A complaint. A complaint. There's not just a crisis. There is a complaint. We read of it right here in verse 24. And the peoples complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, on the one hand, we can fully grasp the complaint. They're not complaining that they didn't get a 2025 Honda Accord to replace their 2007 Honda Accord, that the deal fell through. They're complaining about necessities. If we don't drink, we're going to die. They're not complaining about luxuries or comforts. They're complaining that they do not have water to drink and their life is almost forfeit. And so on the one hand, we can enter into this account in Exodus chapter 15 and have a tremendous amount of compassion. But the challenge of the complaining, which goes on here, is that it is not a crying out to the Lord, it's a complaining against the servant of the Lord. Now, we don't have all of the quotes as to what that complaining sounded like, but if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, and particularly the Pentateuch starting in Exodus and going into Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you realize this isn't the last time that the people complain. That grumbling becomes characteristic of this wilderness march. Grumbling. "The Lord is cruel. Why would he toy with us like this? Why did he bring us here to die in the wilderness?" And we will encounter this many times as we follow God's people who are being led by the Lord. They complain, grumble. Maybe we could say they whine against Moses. Now, we all know what whining sounds like. Young children not getting their way, whining, and maybe we come up with a bumper sticker and we write across it, whining, and then we put a circle and a cross through it. No whining in this car, in this minivan. But that's what's going on here. There is grumbling and whining. And what's at the heart of it? Forgetfulness, number one. Forgetting what the Lord has done. Forgetting that what he has done for me proves that he will continue to provide for me. If he has done the greater work of salvation out of the house of bondage, surely he will do the lesser work of providing for my daily bread that I might be sustained to make it all the way home. And there's a forgetfulness. And this isn't just a disease which afflicts people in the 15th century BC. This is a disease which afflicts you and me. We forget what the Lord has done. We become ungrateful for what he has done. We become self-absorbed instead of Christ-absorbed. We, as it were, walk in immaturity like a little child whining and throwing a temper tantrum. And this is what is here put on display, a lack of faith in the midst of the Lord leading his people. And this is something which each one of us faces in the Christian life. Sometimes there's this false idea that, well, if you just come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you just believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried in your tomb, and rose again that you might have everlasting life, all your problems are going to go away. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that yes, there is full and free salvation in Jesus Christ. And yes, God has promised to be with you, Emmanuel, and to never leave you nor forsake you. But that doesn't mean you're not going to go through deep waters or go through the fire of trials or face disappointments or struggles or even opposition. For God has a purpose and a plan, not just to rescue you out of the house of bondage, but actually to sanctify you through trial, through tribulation, through difficulty, through disappointment, that you would see that you need to be one who continues to put your trust in him, not just at the beginning of the Christian life. And there must be a beginning of the Christian life. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There must be a conversion from following self to following the Savior, from pursuing sin to pursuing salvation in Jesus Christ. And God, by his Spirit, works through his Word to begin that new life in you. But we must go on trusting the Lord, not believing that I am wandering aimlessly in the desert, but that God has specifically brought me here now for a particular reason. And that's a hard sell, especially when the heat gets turned up, especially when you are brought to the limits of desperation, and it seems as though everything is falling apart. How can I go on trusting you, Lord? Why did you bring me here? And so the Lord today, he in this passage of his holy word leads you to continue to put your trust in him. A crisis, a complaint, a cry, thirdly. A cry. We read how Moses responds in verse 25. So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord. The people complained of him, and Moses cried out. One commentator said, one cry accomplishes more than all the complaining. The people were oriented to the wrong person. And Moses recognizes he is insufficient to in any way take care of this crisis. And he turns to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. And the Lord shows, literally teaches him a tree. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not the Lord shows him a stick or a log, or is it a whole tree? I tend to think it's a tree. A tree which is planted beside these bitter waters. And the Lord gives to Moses understanding. Chop down this tree and chuck it into the water and see what I'll do. It sounds silly. It sounds ridiculous, in fact. But the Lord shows Moses what to do. Now, there's something very interesting in this. If it is a tree and not just a branch or a twig or a log, but it's a tree which is there beside these bitter waters, think with me for a moment. Israel is not out of place, nor are they lost or wandering. They're in exactly the right place which God has provided for many years earlier. For the Lord planted this tree. And we recognize, right? We cut down a tree. Children, you cut down a tree, and if you count the rings, you can tell how old the tree is, right? And so if this is a tree, right? It was many years earlier that God had actually provided for just this situation. And God shows Moses the tree and instructs him to cast it into the waters. And when it happens, God works a miracle. The waters were made sweet, from bitter to sweet. From bitter to sweet. Here, we recognize that the Lord is the one who knows exactly where to lead his people. Here we see that even the cry of Moses as the one who is praying on behalf, interceding on behalf of the people, is pointed to the right person who has provided for this even from eternity. God's plans are perfect even in the midst of our crisis, even in the midst of our complaining as we cry out to him. Here is a tree by which the bitter waters are to be made sweet. Here is a tree by which the bitter hearts of God's people will be healed and made sweet. This is God's way. The waters are healed, the people drink, they are saved from dying of thirst, and they are sustained by the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, this is what we indeed see here, that God's leading does not always move directly towards oases. That's what one commentator said. He goes on, there are times of testing, of desperate need, of grumbling unbelief in God's promises, as well as grateful receiving of God's gifts. This is the way of the Lord with his people. This is the way of the Lord with you who are trusting in Jesus Christ today, fully accepted by God in Jesus Christ, fully adopted as a part of the family of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, united to Jesus Christ. This is God's way. And so we see here that it is the Lord who leads his people to continue to put their trust in him. A crisis, a complaint, a cry. And so are you continuing to put your trust in the Lord today? Even when it seems absolutely crazy that God has led you here. Well, this leads to our fourth point, a crash course. What is the Lord up to? We've been hinting at it all along. But what is the Lord up to in all of this? What is he trying to accomplish? What is it that the Lord is doing? And it's at the end of verse 25 that we read, there, at the bitter waters made sweet, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he did what? What does verse 25 say? He tested them. Oh, 3 days earlier, it was faith triumphant on the shores of the Red Sea. But now it is faith tested and tried. It's interesting. This is the first time since Genesis chapter 22 that the Lord is specifically testing someone. And it was in Genesis chapter 22 that he tested Abraham. He tested Abraham, and the test was not simple. Indeed, it was post-PhD test. Take now your son, your only son, your son whom you love, and offer him up as a whole burnt sacrifice on the mountain I will show unto you. That's the last time in Scripture that God had tested someone, and now he tests his people. Right here, he tests them, he puts them to the test, testing our faith and trust in him, testing our allegiance unto him. And what is so interesting is that if you and I are honest, not just in looking at Scripture, but in looking in the mirror, we realize we often fail the test. But it's not a failure. Because God is showing us our need of him even when we fail in the test. God is showing us our hearts and what we're capable of when we fail the test. And there are times when we indeed approximate passing the tests. by God's grace. But there is only one who has fully passed the test. And that's not Adam. That's not Moses. That's not David. That's not Isaiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who was tested in the wilderness and came through with flying colors. 100% A+. And he did so for his people. But God has a purpose to test us, to show what our hearts are made of. That thirst in our mouths should remind us of thirst for God. As the deer pants, so pants my soul for the living God. Oh God, tests us when everything is stripped away that we must see that only He can satisfy. God doesn't test you to provoke you. He tests you to purify you. That's God's design. That's God's design. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as Israel is on the doorstep of going into the promised land that we read the following. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know something. Make you to know what? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds forth from the mouth of God. You see, God has a design, and it's a crash course, right? Here, 3 days into the wilderness with no water. I didn't study enough for this test. And this is exactly what we see in the New Testament as well. Think with me of 1 Peter chapter 1, where there we are told that our faith is tested as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we read the following. You greatly rejoice in him, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, grieved by various testings. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, God is testing our faith so that we would see how much more we need him than we think we do, that we would find him to be fully faithful, that we would know, even as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, that as a father disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines those who love him. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Oh, yes. For they indeed for a few days chastened, disciplined, corrected us as seemed best to them, but he, the Lord, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Our faith being exercised in the gymnasium of life of the wilderness on the way to the promised land. This is what God is doing. This is what God is doing, that even in the midst of the test, we would look to Jesus who alone passes the test, that our thirst in the wilderness would remind us of thirst for God. And God puts before his people, we're told in Exodus chapter 15, verse 25, he places before them a statute and an ordinance. He places before them a statute and a judgment, a lasting, decisive verdict. And we wonder, what is this statute and judgment, this lasting, decisive verdict which God places before them? Well, in a generic way, it's this. Follow me wherever I lead and go on trusting me. Follow me wherever I lead and go on trusting me. I am sufficient for you, not just to rescue you from Egypt, from slavery to sin, but to sustain you on your way to heaven. But it seems as though there's something more specific even that God sets forth as a statute and a judgment, as a lasting, decisive verdict. And this answer seems to be verse 26, where God sets forth an if-then statement. He says, this is what I want you to learn. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God has just healed the waters. And it's a sign that it is God who heals you. And God's promise isn't to individuals that there is never going to be a sickness or a disease amongst his people. Rather, his promise is to his corporate people, set apart distinctly as the apple of his eye, that in a general way there will be a distinction between the people of God as a whole and the nations of the world who walk in darkness, who follow the lusts of their own hearts and reap the consequences thereof. And God says, if giving heed, you give heed to me, to the voice of the Lord your God, if you do what is right in my eyes, and if you give your ears to my commandments, and if you keep all my statutes, then the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues, and I think that's what he's referring to here, are not going to fall upon you, but rather it will be shown to the nations that I sustain and support my people all the way to the end. Ancient Egypt is buried in the tomb. Ah, but not the Israel of God. Not the Israel of God. I myself am Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who heals you. Here God expands on his name. He expands on his name. And we wonder, who is the Lord Jesus Christ who goes about healing and doing good like none other? Ah, Yahweh, Jehovah is his name. The Lord our healer. Forget not all the benefits of the Lord, who forgives all your sins, who redeems your life from destruction, who heals all your diseases. Oh yes, we look for a day when all disease will be finally eradicated and healed. And so there's a corporate promise. There's a particular promise to provoke the nations to jealousy. Why? Why are they sustained? Not never having disease. Obviously, we live in the land of the dying and we all die. But there is something unique about the people of God who are not reaping the whirlwind because they're sowing the wind. But there is also a pointing promise to a tree which has leaves planted beside the river of water of life. And those leaves are for the healing of the nations. We read of it in Revelation chapter 22. You see, the Lord wants you to go on continually putting your trust in him. And this is the crash course. Yes, God is testing you that he might purify you, not provoke you. And God is placing before you a statute, a promise, indeed a decisive verdict that I am the Lord your healer, setting you apart, distinct from the nations on the one hand, but ultimately looking past the last day to the tree of life, given access to wherein all disease is swallowed up in life. And interestingly enough, access to the tree of life is only through another tree, the tree of Mount Golgotha, where Christ dies for the sins of his people. God, too, had prepared that tree many years earlier, from before the foundation of the world, a tree appointed for his only begotten beloved Son to be nailed to, that we might not perish, but might have everlasting life. A tree for him to bear the sins of his people fully on, that we might know the full restoration of life and access to the tree of life. And it is here then that the Lord God Almighty leads you to continue to put your trust in Him. A crisis, a complaint, a cry, a crash course in what God is up to in the sanctifying of your life to make you more and more lean on Him and look like Jesus. And note where then this passage ends. It doesn't end at Mara, but verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. You know, if the Christian pilgrimage was all Maras, I'm not sure that any of us would get very far. But if the Christian life was all Elims, the happy life, I'm not sure we would be very holy. But God, in His infinite wisdom, as He rescues us from sin and misery and begins the sanctifying process in our lives and on our pilgrimage to heaven, there are Maras and there are Elims, and they indeed alternate as we are marching to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, access to the tree of life forever and ever. And you know what? The song's not going to end. On the one hand, Exodus 14 has a lengthy song, and that song turns to grumbling. And it sounds like the song ends. But if we indeed learn what the Lord would teach us today, the song never ends. It's a never-ending song. For Emmanuel, God with us is the certainty of our every step, even when we cannot figure out why you brought me here. And so will we sing? Will we praise God? Will we lift up our voice and know that the Lord is our healer? He changes our bitter heart to sweetness in Christ. Amen. Amen. Pray together with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this portion of Your word. And we thank You, Lord, even for this turning of the page in Your dealings with Your people long ago, from rescue from Egypt and the house of bondage to pilgrimage. And we recognize, O Lord, that we are on pilgrimage in this world. We are pilgrims and strangers. This world is not our home. And yet, O God, You call us to follow You in this world, to lean hard upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to be light and salt in this world, to be a witness on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our ranks would swell, that the nations would be provoked to jealousy as they see that we are the apple of Your eye and that You sustain us, both when the sun shines as well as when the dark clouds come. And so, our gracious Father, help us to go forth from here today renewed in our trust in You. You've shown us our weakness, but show us the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great captain of our salvation. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Octavius Winslow, who focuses us on the truth that the Lord does all things well for those who are His. Winslow writes, "He has done all things well. Yes, from first to last, from our cradle to our grave, from the earliest pang of sin's conviction to the last thrill of sin's forgiveness, from earth to heaven, this will be our testimony in all the way the Lord our God has led us in the wilderness. He has done all things well. In providence and in grace, in every truth of His word, in every lesson of His love, in every stroke of His rod, in every sunbeam that has shone, in every cloud that has shaded, in every element that has sweetened, in every ingredient that has embittered, He has done all things well. In all that has been mysterious, inscrutable, painful, and humiliating, in all that He gave, in all that He took away, this testimony is His just due, and this our grateful acknowledgment in time and throughout eternity. He has done all things well. Has He converted us through grace by a way we had thought the most improbable? Has he torn up all our earthly hopes by the roots? Has he thwarted our schemes, frustrated our plans, disappointed our expectations? Has he taught us in the most difficult schools, by a most severe discipline, and lessons most humbling to our nature? Has he withered our strength by sickness, reduced us to poverty by loss, crushed our heart by bereavement? And have we been tempted to exclaim, "All these things are against me"? Ah, no. Faith will yet rise up over all and sweetly sing, "I know in all things that befell, my Jesus has done all things well." Beloved, it must be so, for Jesus can do nothing wrong. He has done all things well. Yes, the true believer is taught to sing and pray with the psalmist, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word."
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."